Well, my original goal for this morning was to wrap up the first major section of the book of Romans, going through Romans 3, verse 20, but I don't think that's going to happen. And that's because the passage before us is really incredible. And one of the reasons it's so fascinating is because in my experience, the people who understand this text the best hate it the most. And the ones who love it the most understand it the least. There are people who read what we're about to read, and when they do, they say, I don't like that. I disagree. I think it's wrong. And they're interpreting it the right way, they just hate it. And then there are others who read what we're about to read, and they're like, amen, absolutely, put it on a t-shirt. But then when I ask them what it actually means, it becomes clear that they don't get it. And so my hope for us today is that we will join the ranks of those who know exactly what it means and love it and are changed by it. So we're in Romans 3. We're slowly making our way through the book of Romans. And so as you're opening up to Romans chapter 3, let me give you a quick flyover of what we've covered so far in this letter. The theme of the book of Romans, if you had to sum it all down into one phrase, one main idea, it's this: living by faith. What does it mean? What does it look like to live by faith in Jesus Christ? And in the first part, in this first section, the Apostle Paul is laying out why faith in Jesus is necessary. If we're going to live by faith, you have to know why should we live by faith. That's what's been happening. And so you go through chapter 1, and we read how ungodly, unrighteous people, they go their own way. They reject God. They don't care. They do what they want to do. They follow after whatever their appetites are hungering for. To use religious terms, they're worshiping themselves. They are their own God. And because of this, God's wrath is on them. That's what Romans 1 assures us. Now, when you typically think of God's wrath, if you're like me, the picture that we get in our head is fire and brimstone, right? And that's true. I mean, that is a picture of God's wrath in the Bible. But most of the time in this life, when God's wrath is on people, it looks more like Romans 1. And when God gives gives wrath to people in Romans 1, he's simply giving them exactly what they want. They want to go their own way, he lets them go their own way. They want to worship false gods, he lets them worship false gods. He lets them experience the fruit of what they want. You want to worship yourself, you want to worship your body, you want to worship your things, God says, go ahead and do that. That's God's wrath in this life, at least part of it. Then in chapter 2, Paul says, now, you religious people, don't start thinking too highly of yourself. Yeah, those ungodly people, they're under God's wrath, but you can't think that you're any better. And he has his fellow Jews in mind, at least a certain subset of them. These people are also going their own way and doing their own thing, but they think that they're protected from God's wrath because they're Jews. They say, well, our people were given the law, you know, the Ten Commandments and the rest. Our people were given special treatment over other people groups. Our people have religious festivals and ceremonies, and we even have circumcision as a sign of how special we are. And because of those things, we have proof that God loves us, therefore, I can do what I want. And the Apostle Paul says that that's not how it works. The only way for you to have a heart that's right with God is to have your heart circumcised by the Holy Spirit. The only way for you to have a new heart is for God to give it to you. And when God gives you a new heart, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. When God gives you a new heart, you will not want to go your own way. You'll want to be his way. And at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, now, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. There are advantages to being Jews. All of those things you brag about, receiving God's word, circumcision, the festivals, all of those things, right? They're valuable. They're not bad. But, and that's where we pick up the text today. So we're in Romans chapter 3. Let's read it together. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says this. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, what is this passage about? If I had to ask you, take everything we just read and shrink it down to one phrase, one sentence, to describe what it is, what would you say? What would you argue that the main point is? Now, I'm not going to tell you what I think it is yet. You may already have an idea. Maybe you've read in preparation for today, and you know what your sentence would be, but I want to take things kind of slowly through the passage, and as we do, we'll see the main point become clear. And to begin, I actually want to start in verse 19. Verse 19 says something fascinating. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The law speaks. That's an interesting way of putting it. Now remember what we've learned so far in the book of Romans. When Paul uses the law, he could be referring to the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, but he could also be referring to the law that God put in the hearts of every single person. When I say the law today, I mean both. So the law says, the law speaks, and in this passage, Paul gives us two things that the law says. We're going to look at the first one this week, Lord willing, the second one next time. I originally had to try to do both today, and I wanted you to be dismissed before dinner. So one today, one next time. But let's think through the first thing that the law says. The law speaks, and here's what it says. Not you. Not you. That's what the law says. If you want to be righteous, if you want to be right with God, if you want peace, if you want salvation, if you're looking for the answer to it all, the answer is not you. You can't look to your religion. You can't look to your heritage. You can't even look to your daily practice. The law looks at all of those things and says, that's not good enough. You need something, and the something you need is not you. It doesn't begin with you. It doesn't start with you. And the reason for that is found back in verse 9. Even though the Jews had all of these advantages over the Gentiles, they're not any better off. Why? Because he tells us, both Jews and Greeks, Greeks means non-Jews, Gentiles, right? Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Everybody, regardless of race, religion, is under sin. Now, when Paul says that we are under sin, he's describing something like a spiritual jail cell. He explains this further in Galatians 3, where he says, it's like the law is a guard, like a prison guard, keeping us in prison. And the prison is sin. Now, this is just one metaphor the Bible uses to describe us in our spiritual condition. There's others. We're dead in sin. We're slaves to sin. We're cursed in sin. This is just a different metaphor, but here's the idea. You and I are prisoners. We're in death row. We're trapped in sin. If we want to get out of the prison, what do we do? The law is the guard who's standing outside the cell. And he tells us, there's nothing you can do to get out. He tells us, you can't shorten your sentence by good behavior. You can't turn informant and get transferred to a nicer facility. You can change your habits and you can change your clothes. You can change your attitude, but you ain't getting out of this jail. That's what the law, the guard, says. And this is true for both Jews and Gentiles, but in the context of the Jews, it would be like this. If the guard said, look, I don't care who your daddy is. I don't care that the courthouse has your family name on it. Those things were advantages to you, but they won't help you get out of here. And the reason for that is what Paul describes next. He says here, we are all under sin, and then he explains exactly what he means by that. And to do so, he uses seven quotes from the Old Testament. Look at it again, verse 10. As it is written. So where was it written? It was written in the Old Testament and the law, right? As it is written, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitternesses. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we're not going to do a deep dive into each one of these, but I do want to point out a few things. First, the way Paul has chosen to lay these out is important. It's actually a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure is when the writing is laid out in a reversing pattern. So think of it like A, B, C, C, B, A. The easiest way I can think to describe what explain what a chiastic structure is to explain to you how to make the best grilled cheese sandwich in the world. I'm not talking about like a gourmet or artisanal grilled cheese that you have to pay like $17 for. I'm talking about you're an average person wanting to make an amazing lunch for your spouse or your kids. You start with toasted wheat bread, right? Has to be toasted first. Wheat bread, that's the way to go. Then you spread butter on one side, okay? Now, you can use real butter if you want to, but as a poor kid from Pasadena who's used to having microplastics in his food, country crock is the way to go. Then your cheese. Again, real cheese if you want to, but the best is the individually prepared American cheese product, right? The Kraft single, right? You want two slices. You put it together. Microwave it for 13 seconds. You do all of that with love, the best sandwich in the world. So the ordering of the sandwich goes, you toast it, right? You get your bread. You get your heat, right? Bread, butter, cheese, cheese, butter, bread, heat again. Right? Do you see how it's a reversing pattern? The passage has this structure, has an A, B, C, C, B, A. Look at it again, and I'll have it up here on the slides. For our A, right? This is the first point for you. It says, our mind and our eyes are under sin. Verse 11, verse 18. Look, it says, no one understands, no one seeks God. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Our mind and our eyes are under sin. Then you go to the next one, you go to the B, and it says our feet and our way are under sin. So verse 12, all have turned aside. There's a road we're supposed to be on. Our feet are taking us away from that. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And then C, right here in the middle. Now, in some chiastic structures, this C part is the most important. I don't know if that's the case here, but either way, we see C, our mouths are under sin. Their throat is an open grave. They use tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Now, when we here in Texas hear asp, we think of like the fuzzy caterpillar that really stings, right? But this is actually a very venomous snake in the Middle East. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. You put it all together, and what we find is what Paul is describing from the Old Testament is that we are under sin from head to foot. Every part of our body, you can go inside out, you can go outside in, it doesn't matter, we are under sin. We set our mind and our eyes away from God, our feet go our own way, and everything in our mouth is sin. Every part of us proves that we are under sin, and every part of us contributes to the fact that we are in sin. No one is righteous. And this is the problem for every single person on earth. Everyone is in the jail cell of sin because everyone is a sinner. No one is righteous. No, not one. Now, this is the section that usually trips people up. At the beginning, when I said there are some people who understand it and hate it, and there are some people who love it and don't understand it, this is the part. So when unbelievers, usually it's unbelievers, sometimes believers, but most of the time when unbelievers hear this passage, they say, wait a second. No one does good, really? Because, I mean, I see doctors helping little kids, and there's volunteers at the hospital who are trying to brighten up their day. That's good, right? And when my grandfather was sick, my grandmother took care of him, and she bathed him and washed him and dressed him, and she did it all with the nicest attitude. That's a good thing, isn't it? And there are shelters and programs that help people, whether they have addictions or they're homeless, right? Aren't those things good? And yet here you are telling me that there's no one good? And they have a point. And so what we need to do is to make sure when people express that attitude, that, wait a second, you're really saying there's no one good? We need to approach that argument biblically, not smugly. The smug answer is, yeah, that's right, there is none good. And all those people doing good things, well, they did it for selfish reasons. The doctors were getting paid, weren't they? And oh, those volunteers, I'm sure that they got something selfish out of it, right? And was your grandmother really happy when she was taking care of your grandfather? Really? Right? We turn smug about it. And it's almost like we're childishly just putting our fingers in our ears and going, la, 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 there's nothing good. I'm not really listening to you whatsoever. Right? That doesn't help. It doesn't help them understand the Bible, and it's not really applying what the Bible teaches. The biblical way to approach those who argue that there is good in the world and there are good people in the world is by simply giving them two truths. First, we usually judge how good someone is by how well they treat other people. But the Bible's concerned with how well do we treat God. And in order to be good in God's eyes, you have to first love Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and your strength. And then second, you have to love all of your neighbors as yourself. And by neighbors, it means anyone who's in need. Everybody, basically. If you're missing any one of those elements, if you don't perfectly love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, if you don't completely enthusiastically love every person, then God does not consider you good even if you've done good things. That's the first truth. Second, the Bible teaches us that whatever does not come from faith is sin. And so you can do a good deed, but if it doesn't spring from a heart that loves and depends on Jesus for everything, then God no longer sees it as good. In fact, the Bible uses really graphic language. It says it disgusts Him when we do good things, but don't do it from a heart of love for Him. I mean, talking about the same exact concept, Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous deeds are like used minstrel rags to God. We are not as good as we think we are. But when someone questions Romans 3 and says, oh, really, there's no one good? Instead of giving a quick, smug response, carefully, lovingly lay out these two biblical truths to show them that, no, the Bible does teach that there is no one good, not one, according to God. And that's the important phrase. There is no one good according to God. Now, as I said, there are some who understand this passage. They don't like it. They don't like being told that they're not good. They don't like being told that there's no good in the world. But then there are others who love this passage, but they misunderstand it. And we need to look at that really quick before we move on, because it affects how we read the rest of Romans. Usually, it's people in our theological camp who love this passage but misunderstand it. And it all revolves around this question. When Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one does good, not even one, is he actually teaching that no one, like literally no one, is righteous? That's the question. When Paul says that there is no one who does good, is he teaching that there's not a single solitary person on earth who does good? That's the question. And the answer, of course, is no, that's not what he's teaching. I mean, yes, it is, but no, it's not. What does that mean? Let me explain. Because it's important. Again, how we get this is going to impact how we read the rest of Romans and really the rest of the Bible. So to get at why I answered the way I did, let's trace Paul's quotes back to its source. We're not going to do it with every single one, but again, this is a good exercise to do. But think about what he says here in verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11, where he talks about no one righteous, no, not good, that comes from Psalm 14. Mike read it earlier for us. Let's go back at it again. I want to read it in context. Chapter 14 of the Psalms, verse 1 says this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? They're there in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Well, wait, there is none good, but there are righteous? King David, who wrote this psalm, says, look, you have two groups of people. There are fools. They don't understand. They don't seek God. And God's looking around asking, saying, is there anyone good? Is there anyone righteous on earth? And the answer is, nope. And yet there's another group of people that David describes as the generation of the righteous. And God is with them. So David sees two groups. Enemies of God, none righteous, not one. And then the righteous. So how does that work? How can there be none who are righteous except for those who are righteous? Same thing with the next quote in verse 13, right? Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they use their tongues to deceive. This comes from Psalm 5:9. Makes sense. But when you read the rest of Psalm 5, you see, yes, that's there, but there's something else. For instance, Psalm 5, verse 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as a shield. Next in Romans, the venomous lips, right? That's from Psalm 40, verse 3. But then you get just a few verses later in Psalm 40, and it says, surely the righteous give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. And you keep going through each of these references and you see this pattern again and again and again. There's none righteous, no, not one. But there are some righteous. So how do we manage these two truths? The problem we have is when Paul quotes these Old Testament passages in Romans 3. Either he was ignorant because he didn't know the context of those passages, and he just was, oh, here's a point I want to make. Let me do a quick Bible search. Oh, this verse will be good. Not even looking at the context, right? Or he was malicious because he knew the context and didn't care. Or maybe he was just dead wrong. We can assume one of those things, or we can say maybe we need to keep pressing into the text to make sure we understand what the point really is. In Romans 3, when Paul says that there is none righteous, no, not one, he's talking about unbelievers. Whether Jew or Gentile, religious or not, there are no good unbelievers. And if they do things that we think are good, then we have to remember that in God's eyes, their good deed is polluted by their lack of faith. The doctrinal term for this is depravity. The starting place for every human being is not good. It's not neutral. The starting place for every human being is under sin, in sin, a slave to sin, dead to sin. Christians, however, have been set free. We are no longer under sin. I don't mean people who call themselves Christians or have Christian parents or maybe raised in a Christian home, going to church. I mean those who have hearts that have been circumcised by the Holy Spirit, those who have been born again. For us, as believers, we are Romans 15, 14, full of goodness. Not perfect, but no longer slaves to sin. But many Christians think that this idea of there is none good continues even after we get saved. But total depravity ends when you're born again. Yes, we still have indwelling sin that the Holy Spirit helps us kill and murder inside of ourselves so that we get sanctified and become more and more like Jesus every day. Yes. But we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer in the prison. We're no longer totally depraved as Christians. And the reason I'm spending time on this now is because it will influence how we read other parts of Romans. But we'll have to wait until we get to those other parts to discuss it further. For this morning, our focus is on the law speaks. And the law says, not you. If you want to get out of the sin prison, you don't start with you. If you want to get out from under sin, you don't start with you. I need to do this. I have to follow this. I have to go these ways, do these things. No, the law looks at you and says, not you. And to give you a teaser for where we're going to be next time, the second point, the next sermon, the law says, not you, point one, and then point two, the law says, not me. You can't earn release or freedom or salvation or righteousness by you doing something, and the law can't help you out either. If the law is the guard, if the law is the jailer, he can't get you out of prison any more than you can. Instead, the purpose of the law is something else entirely. But that's for the next sermon. Now, I don't want to leave us in suspense. Like I said, I had kind of a big sermon. I decided to cut it in half for today. But I don't want to leave you in suspense. I don't want to leave you with the idea of, okay, there's no one good, no one righteous, unless you're a believer. A believer is one who's been set free, but say, okay, now good, go, and I'll see you in a few weeks. No, how does the unbeliever get out from under sin, right? If they can't start with themselves, and if the law can't help them get out of sin, what do we do? What do they do? Well, the answer that we're going to go through in detail over the next few weeks is right here in chapter 3. It's the next verse, verse 21. So I want to read it now and let you meditate on this for the next few days. Romans 3, 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. If you want the righteousness of God, it doesn't start with you, and it's not found in the law. Or rather, it's not found from the law. God made a way for his righteousness to be available that is separate from the law. How do we get that righteousness? By faith in Jesus. By faith in Jesus. You may think, well, wait a second, isn't that, if I have to believe, if I have to have faith, isn't that something that I'm doing? No, no, no. Scripture tells us that that faith is a gift from God. We literally have nothing inside of ourselves to be righteous, to be good, to get with God. We need help 1,000%. But God gives us that help in the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ died, and while he fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf, he also made his righteousness available apart from the law through his death and resurrection. And that if we would believe in that, and not just believe like, okay, I understand it happened, but really believe it, and if we confess it, then we will be saved. That's the answer that we see right here in Romans. The answer to our sin problem is faith in Jesus, which means you call on the name of Jesus, you call on him as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then you'll be saved. And what saved means is you get out of the sin prison, you lose the total depravity, right? And then, not only that, but you get the full righteousness of God. You get the Holy Spirit living inside of you. He makes you righteous. Only Jesus can do what you and the law are powerless to do. Only Jesus can make you righteous and bring you to God. And so when I ask, are you in sin? Are you under sin? When I ask, how do you know you're a child of God? If you start with, well, because I'm a good person and I go to church and I do these things, that's not good enough. If you say, well, I do the Ten Commandments, and if I follow the commandments good enough, then that's what I need. And the Apostle Paul and the rest of the Bible all say, no, 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 you need more than what the law can give you. You need God himself. And God has made himself available in his Son. Do you have faith in his Son? Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that you grant every one of us here faith in you. If there are some here who do not know you, whether they think they're saved or not, whether they call themselves Christians or whether they are raised in a Christian home, Father God, if they don't truly know you, I pray that you would release them from themselves, that you would release them from their sin prison by giving them the gift of faith. Maybe there are some here today, Father God, who don't know you, and they know that they don't know you. And they're struggling because they know they feel trapped in sin and they don't know what to do. Father God, open their eyes and show them the truth of Jesus this morning. Give them the gift of faith to call on you and be saved. And Father God, for us who are believers, I pray that you would keep us from the spiritual depression that comes when we continue to think that there's nothing good in us. Father God, help remind us that we have your Holy Spirit living in us. And because of that, and because of the blood of Jesus, we are good. And that by the power of Jesus, we can overcome. And that even when we're tempted now, there is no temptation that can overcome us because we have your Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus. And so I pray that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. And we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.